Well, as we've been talking about, the kingdom of God refers to Christ's rule over all of creation to establish his church and to save those who call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. As we said this morning, the kingdom and church are related, but not necessarily the same thing. They're not interchangeable. In the kingdom means doing the will of the Father through the Son. This is just recapping once again, so we're all on the same page. Parables of the kingdom are Jesus' method for illustrating the nature and character of the kingdom of God without going into explicit detail. And these, while brief and simple, are nonetheless profoundly illuminating the spiritual truths that govern this kingdom of God. And these same truths are what govern the hearts and lives of those who submit to the kingdom. And as we've been saying, those who are converted to the kingdom are also transformed by the kingdom. And this is a key point for this particular lesson. And we cannot overlook or forget this. Okay? You don't remain the same. You're always in a state of change. And I know how we are with change. We all resist it at first because we don't necessarily see the value of it, as well as the fact that we have to let go of something that we've become accustomed to. We talked a little bit about that this morning, but that's not in our best interest. It is in our best interest to move forward. It's also worthy to point out in this particular lesson, especially, that Jesus' first and direct audience for the parables were the Jews of his day. And that fact provides historical as well as biblical context for understanding the parables as they were first given. In other words, you can't say, well, these parables are about Christians in the 21st century. Well, they apply to us, and they are about human nature, which hasn't changed. But they are really given to the Jews. And to fully understand the implications of those parables as they were given, we need to see that scenario or that context there. And we also recognize that they were not intended only for the Jews. Otherwise, they'd have little point for us knowing them, much less studying them. Like all of Jesus' words and messages, there is a universal application, which means it applies to all people of all time from that point forward. And hopefully we're taking these parables to heart. This is not just a time filler. This is not just a sermon subject thing that Chad couldn't think of anything else to speak about, so we thought we'd talk about parables this week. That's not what this is about. Really, this is an appeal to produce a real and effective change for the better in the heart of everyone who is seeking God. And I hope that that is you. I hope that you are the one who is seeking God. And therefore, there is an appeal through this lesson for you to change for the better in that pursuit. So in this lesson, we have the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and you have in your notes that isn't on the screen there, these are two Jewish men who entered into the temple court to pray, and a Pharisee is one who belongs to the sect of the Pharisees, like the Apostle Paul originally did. These are men who are zealous for the law of Moses, as well as the rabbinic traditions, which refers to the teachings of the rabbis over the centuries that had been codified, written down, and expected of everybody. That the Pharisees taught. And these rabbis or teachers were among the most learned, religiously renowned men in their day. And it is these men who established these protocols and traditions that would last really for hundreds of years. In fact, some of them are actually still in effect today and still being taught even today. They were also famously self-righteous. They believed that they earned God's favor through their strict adherence to law. That, too, has not changed much, not just among Jews, but among people in general. This idea of earning your way to heaven through good works, penance, and otherwise. A publican is a Jewish tax collector. In fact, some of your translations will say tax collector or tax gatherer. So he's a Jewish tax collector who works for the Roman government. He's a Jew who works for the Romans. And so therefore, he is one who is siding, for lack of a better term, with the heathen oppressors of the Jews, and therefore he was often despised for that very thing. It should be worth noting here that most of the tax collectors were also rich men, like Zacchaeus and Matthew. Very well-to-do, to say the least, because not only would they collect taxes, but in doing so, they had the legal right to collect, say, a user fee for that very purpose. And that user fee was very subjective in nature. In other words, they had the right to basically ask for just about anything they wanted to. And they had the power of the Roman government behind them to do so. So you can see why tax collectors are right up there with the prostitutes and the heathen and the Gentiles as far as the Jews are concerned because of this very thing. They are worthless people. As far as the pious, dedicated Jews are concerned, they are expendable. So we have two very different men who are standing before the temple of God, each offering a prayer to God. Two different prayers from two very different hearts, and they result in two very different situations here, or they have different results, you might say. And that's what we want to examine here. So in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some who viewed them, who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so this is a parable, and it is a parable about the kingdom. You say, well, he doesn't say the kingdom, but it is very much about the kingdom. You know that, because Jesus' preaching is all about the kingdom. Remember how the preaching began in Mark chapter 1, 15. Jesus says he started preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And everything that he did was about that message. Everything that he said underscored that message of the kingdom and the need for repentance. So this parable also sounds very real, like it's not a story as some of the other parables, but even if it is real, it's still a living illustration. Even if Jesus is talking about two actual men, which I don't think he was, but these men are typified certainly by what he says. Even if they were real men, though, nonetheless, their actions are parable-like in nature, in that they provide the story or the setting that we need to understand the problem. And Luke also tells us that the parables are specifically aimed at one group of people with two real problems. And that first problem was that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I know that's not a problem today, but back then it was, okay? Or maybe it's still a problem today. And these people did not defer to God's judgment on the matter, but they decided it for themselves. They did not avail themselves to God's grace. I don't think you would never, in my imagination, cannot imagine a rabbi in Jesus' day talking about the grace of God. That just wasn't on the radar. And if it was said at all, it was said like some of us have grown up with grace. Well, grace is unmerited favor. But what you really need to do is, obey the law. You need to hold to the traditions, and you need to stand fast to the strict adherence to, and that. So there'd be a great emphasis then on works, salvation by works, or salvation by good works, or, some kind of law keeping there. And they trusted in their own works. The second problem they had was they held others in contempt. Well, who are these others? Well, they're people not like themselves, people who don't do the good works that they do, people who don't fast enough, don't pray enough, don't give enough, don't show piety enough, don't do what they do that earns them their right to call themselves God's favored. So you're looking at this scenario here and what Jesus says about this. These men are not only justifying themselves, but they're also viewing others who are not as righteous as they think themselves to be. And so everyone who's not like them in their mind is morally inferior, spiritually defective, and in essence, as we say today, damaged goods. They're just not good enough. How can those people who are damaged goods and inferior in that way, how can they possibly find God's favor? And if you take grace out of the equation and you start talking about works and piety and pious works and penance and those sort of things, if that's what you're focusing on, and then here's a person who doesn't do those things, how in the world can he possibly be saved? We'll talk about that more as we go along. But think about the context here, or the scenario. Before we continue, it should be said that this dual perspective was not hard to find, and is not hard to find, even among Christians. And that makes this particular parable rather disturbing and unsettling, I think, because it's so easy to succumb to the problem. It's so easy to find yourself in the scenario, not in a good way, if you will. So let's continue reading here. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector or a publican or a tax gatherer, whichever version yours says there. And the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I want you to think about this man. Here he is praying to himself, and doesn't that say it truly? He's not really praying to God, if you think about it. He's really praying to himself. God is hardly mentioned in the parable. God is hardly mentioned in his prayer. And what this man's really focusing on is not the righteousness of God, but really his own righteousness. He's really complimenting himself to God, exalting himself to God. And the emphasis is really on himself throughout the prayer. It was the Pharisees' customary practice in Jesus' day for them to go to the temple to pray. And it was not uncommon for the Pharisees to strike a certain pose. And I don't know what that pose would be. It'd probably be like you see in the pictures, you know, the hands up in the air and, you know, that kind of pose of here's someone who's praying, that stance, the posture of a righteous man praying to God. And they wouldn't pray quietly. They would pray loudly. I know that because Jesus talks about certain men like that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, you're not to pray like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, all that attention that they're getting, that's all that they get. There's nothing else coming. So, and I don't want to say that all the Pharisees were like this, because we know some Pharisees, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. We know others who really weren't like that, but as a rule, generally speaking, this does typify the attitude and, yes, the posture of a Pharisee. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. If you think about it, even that is not a praise to God, but really a backward compliment to himself. Because what made him not like other people? Wasn't it his own decision? So what he's really saying is, God, I made such a great decision not to be like other people. And in the process, he sounds like he's thanking God for that, when the fact is he's patting himself on the back. I mean, there's really not a whole lot of humility in this prayer, is there? And at this point, he becomes consciously aware of another man standing nearby, one who will not come so close to the temple as this Pharisee did, and a man for whom this Pharisee felt this disgust and contempt. I'm so glad I'm not like other people, like this guy over here. You can almost hear it in today's vernacular, like this loser. Just glad I'm not like him. And by implication, he cannot possibly be righteous like I am. Wow. The audacity. I mean, again, I think the parable is purposely magnifying these characteristics. But nonetheless, Jesus is talking about maybe not two actual real flesh and blood people, but certainly real situations where people really did do things like this. And it's fascinating, not in a good way, to see that. This implication that he's saying these things is quickly confirmed as the Pharisee begins listing off his credentials to himself. Really not to God, but to himself. Well, I fast twice a week, and then I pay tithes of all I get, and so on. And there probably was more, but that's not necessary for this particular parable. According to the law of Moses, the Jews were only required to fast once a year, and that was during the Day of Atonement. But here's a man and his fellow Pharisees who fast twice a week. If you calculate that out, that means he fasts 100 times more a year than the typical Jew. Pretty impressive. And as far as paying tithes of all I get, according to the law of Moses, you only had to pay tithes on what you earned. But this man tithes everything not only that he earns, but also what he purchases. He's paying tithes on other people's tithes. And a tithe is a tenth, and of course the tenth was supposed to go to the temple and the Levites and so on. Here this man is priding himself on really being a generous giver. And I'm not saying that he wasn't, and Jesus isn't saying that he wasn't. He's not faulting him for that. But the man is praising himself for what he does. And he's assuming in that process that that is exactly what God wants to hear, is all of this commendation, this self-commendation, and that's what makes him righteous. Now, we go into verse 13, and it says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, the sinner.'" This man, in humility, is unwilling to stand in the same place as the Pharisee. Think about that statement. Unwilling to stand in the same place as the Pharisee. I don't think that's just literally. I think there's a more implication than that, don't you? And notice, too, that he doesn't criticize the Pharisee. He doesn't look over at him and say, oh, that guy's a loser because he thinks he's so cool, you know, and so right with God, and I don't think he is. He doesn't say that. In fact, it is very likely that he believed the Pharisee to be exceptionally righteous, like most of the people did at that time. In fact, so much so that it only made his own feelings of unworthiness all the more pronounced. Like, there's this guy over here, and he's praying to God, and he is righteous, and that just makes me feel even worse for who I am. Regardless, he is beating his breast, which is a sign of remorse, a sign of disappointment and grief and frustration with himself, and of course, humility. And in essence, what he's saying is, God, I realize I do not even deserve your attention. I mean, he's not looking up to heaven in the posture of the Pharisee. You can see him down here, his eyes downward, beating his breast, not even willing to look upward because of his own shame for who he is. Two very different men, two very different prayers, two very different scenarios. And then he says, be merciful to me, the sinner. Notice not a sinner, but the sinner. And that word merciful is interesting in the Greek. It's actually a rare word in the Greek scripture. It means propitious, which isn't a word you're going to use every day, I doubt. But if you think of Jesus being our propitiation, it has to do with that same thing. Okay, and what that refers to, such as in 1 John 2, verse 2, where it says that Jesus is our propitiation, it means that Jesus is the satisfaction of God's anger and wrath. He satisfies or appeases God. And so what the man is really saying in the literal Greek text here is, God, satisfy your wrath against me, the sinner. And he's not asking God to judge him and destroy him in the process. What he's really asking in that statement is, God, will you intercede for me? Will you do something for me that I cannot do for myself? In essence, he's saying, God, I want you to be reconciled to you, but my sinful state makes this impossible. And I implore you, please take pity on me and do what I cannot do. And contrast that with the Pharisee's prayer. You notice in the Pharisee's prayer, never once did he confess any sin. Never once did he hint at any personal shortcoming at all. Never once did he even ask for forgiveness for anything, because he didn't think any of that was necessary. The Pharisee was not seeking to be justified by God because he was already justified in his own eyes. And therein lies the problem. And in verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. When he says this man, of course, he's referring to the last man he spoke about, the publican, the tax collector, the tax gatherer here. Which was the exact opposite of what everyone in Jesus' day would have expected. Because it wasn't just the Pharisees who thought they were pretty, you know, righteous people. So did the people. In fact, there's a time in Matthew 15, verse 12, for example, when Jesus has said some pretty strong words to the Pharisees about their traditions. And I alluded to that this morning, you know, that you guys put your traditions on par with the law of God. And then the disciples come to Jesus in verse 12 there, and they say, Master, don't you know that the Pharisees, they were offended by your statement? And their shock there is not so much that they're offended by the statement, but the fact that Jesus is the one who offended them. In other words, the disciples thought, these are the most renowned righteous men of our day. We don't know anyone who's more righteous, and you come along and be critical of them. How can you do that? What Jesus is doing, in a sense, is he's kind of peeling away that mask, that facade from the Pharisees and showing them, exposing them for what they really are. And while the people thought that God held these men in high favor, in high standing, the fact is, he didn't. What he's looking for is what he saw in the publican. What he's looking for is the prayer of the humble, not the haughty, self-righteous prayer of the arrogant. The Pharisee failed to receive anything because he failed to ask for anything. He had it all taken care of. You notice that he didn't ask God for anything. The publican did. The Pharisee did not. The Pharisee left the temple unchanged. He left the same person as when he arrived. The publican, however, left a changed man. He was forgiven of his sins, and Jesus says he was justified. He left a different person, if you will, because he entrusted his heart and soul to God, and God heard his prayer, and he forgave him. Now, if there isn't a lesson here for us, I don't know why we're bothering at all, right? We might be inclined to think, well, how could that Pharisee be so arrogant? I'm going to propose to you that he didn't see himself that way. That's not how he would have described himself. And if you had gone up to him and said, you are such an arrogant man, he would have said, what are you talking about? I am one of the most humble people on earth. That's probably what he would have said, or something to that effect there. Likely he saw himself as an extremely humble man, and yet Jesus exposes the arrogance of his heart. And this is a huge trap that any of us can easily succumb to. Whether or not you're listing your credentials, if you will, or your accomplishments to God, that's not really the point. The problem here is it's so easy to trust in ourselves rather than trusting in God. And that is the problem that's being exposed here. Here's a man who trusted in himself and his own accomplishments, his own efforts, rather than trusting in God. The parable is not directed at those who thought they were arrogant, braggarts, hypercritical legalists. That's not what it says. But those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And in trusting in themselves, they obviously didn't trust in God. They don't trust in his power. They don't trust in his grace. They don't trust in his mercy. They don't need God except to approve them for who they are. That's all they need from God, is just a stamp of approval, an affirmation, a validation. And if it wasn't for that, they wouldn't need God at all. And that is the problem, isn't it? And that's not hard to find. So then, what about Christians who think that they are righteous before God? But the means by which they determine that righteousness is, well, this is what I do. And this is what church I go to. And this is who I am. And this is how I serve people. And this is how I pray. And look how good I am compared to some of those heathens and sinners out there. Another aspect of this self-righteous, self-justifying attitude is manifested in a failure to relinquish control to God. In other words, like so many times, what we're dealing with here is a control issue, isn't it? Because that's human nature, control issues. There's a power play, in essence. Someone wants to control something, and he doesn't want to give that control over to God. He wants to keep it for himself, but he wants the praise of giving himself to God. So he wants the end result, but he doesn't want to go through the process. Not unlike people today. And much of, if not all, of Christians' resistance of God comes down to control issues. For example, just name some generic things here that a lot of people struggle with. If you're trying to solve your own problems, your own dilemmas, your own bad habits, your own moral weaknesses on your own, so that you can present yourself to God and then say, okay, God, now I've finally got myself squared away. I've finally got rid of that bad habit, that addiction, that, you know, that thing that I was doing I shouldn't have been doing. I finally squared that away. I finally did that myself. Now I can serve you. If that's how you're thinking, you don't need God to do that. You're doing it on your own. You're not trusting on God. You're trusting in your own power, your own ability, your own solutions, your own schedule. And how does that make you any different then than the Pharisee? Or suppose a person says in his prayer, Lord, I sure appreciate all that you've done for me. And we do hear prayers like that. And I don't think that those people are being disingenuous. I think that they're being honest and sincere. But imagine a person's praying that prayer and then taking credit for who he is and what he's done and all that he's, how he's handled himself. You see what I'm saying? Lord, I thank God that I'm not this or I am that. When really it's just a backward compliment of patting myself on the back for what I decided to do, for what I've done. What I'm really saying in that prayer, if that is me, then I'm really saying, God, I want you to recognize how well I've taken care of myself. I want you to recognize that I haven't made a bunch of dumb decisions like other people have made. I've seen people make a mess of their lives, and I didn't do that. And that's what makes me a good person. And I know that you smile upon people like me, because I am such a good person, if you think about it. No, someone's not going to word it perhaps that way, but that's how it comes across, right? Or someone says, well, I'm sure glad I'm not like other sinners, that person has forgotten that you really are like other sinners, because all sinners are really in the same group, aren't they? They've sinned against God. That's what makes them sinners. And if you have sinned against God at all, then you are a sinner. You say, well, I'm a forgiven sinner. Okay then, but you're forgiven in the same way as anybody else. Through the same process, by appealing to the same gospel, the same Lord, using the same plan of salvation. What makes you so special then that you've done that and that someone else hasn't yet done that? Thank God that He gave you time and opportunity to do that, but don't pat yourself on the back for the process. You didn't come up with that, did you? Richard was talking in class this morning about some hoodlum wannabes, I think is what you said, or gangsta wannabes, or whatever they want to call them, you know, and went out and shot people just almost at random. And you're thinking, man, what a bunch of losers. I don't want to be with people like that. Well, what separates you from those people? I mean, if you think about it, you say, well, that's a horrible sin, and that's just deplorable. It is. Do your sins smell better than theirs? Are your sins less reprehensible? Are your sins better than their sins? Do your sins take any less effort on God's part to forgive than their sins? I'm not saying that what they did was excusable, not in any sense of the word, but at the same time, let's recognize that we are all sinners that come to God for the same reason, to be forgiven. And anybody can be forgiven who comes to God with the right heart. Or imagine a person saying, well, God, I just want to do your will. Your will be done. But then when God closes doors behind that person, they go back and reopen them. And when God opens doors in front of them, they refuse to go through them. This is not doing the will of the Lord, but this is simply forging your own course and not submitting to God at all. I'm just giving you some examples, not of any particular people in this room. That's not it. That's not what this is all about. But just some typical examples of what we face as human beings trying to be Christians. And contrast that with the attitude of the publican, who's not trying to prove anything to God or to himself or really to anyone else. We don't see here this man all puffed up with self-righteousness, but bowing low in genuine humility. That's exactly what we see. And we see that this man has no accomplishments to parade before God, but he's fully cognizant of his own failures and his sins and his offenses against God. And he calls himself the sinner, one who epitomizes an enemy of God. That's how he refers to himself. He's not saying, well, I don't smell so bad, do I? What he's really saying is, I am the most rotten, wretched of them all. And yet he comes before God. Nonetheless, comes before God, and even though he is an enemy of God, he seeks reconciliation with God, not through any stellar achievements of his own, not through penance, not through any great exertion of human effort, but fully and completely trusting in the grace of God to restore him. Wow. Isn't that something? And then he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful. And that word mercy there, in this context, refers to God's delay of judgment in expectation of reform. God shows mercy to people who God sees can change and pledge to change. And so he delays or staves off that judgment that is due them, because that's what they've really earned, is judgment, condemnation. He staves that off in hopes that that person really will be transformed. God does not give mercy to someone who absolutely refuses to change, because that's just a waste of mercy, and God doesn't waste anything. But most certainly he will give mercy to someone who has surrendered his heart to him. And someone might look at all this and say, yeah, but obviously the man was desperate. No wonder he pleaded that. And therein is our problem, is that we don't see ourselves as being desperate all the time. We think we're desperate, you know, when we get in a pinch, or when we were sinning and we got caught, or when we have a trouble that we can't fix on our own, and then we finally come to God and say, God, I've tried everything else. I guess I'll pray to you for help. Right? We do things like that. Okay, if you didn't, I've done it. And, you know, that's how we think. That's how we are. But the fact is, what we should see ourselves as is that we are desperate people all the time without God. It doesn't matter how good your situation is otherwise, how tall you are, how good you look, how much money you make, what kind of job you have, where you are at in society, whether you're in a nice, privileged country like this or in a third world country somewhere else starving to death. It doesn't matter. Whatever else you have really isn't the issue. You are desperate before God. And if you don't see yourself as desperate before God, desperate for His grace and mercy, then you're not going to have the attitude of the publican. You're going to be more inclined to have the attitude of the Pharisee. Because what Jesus is really saying through this whole parable is that what I'm looking for in all of you is the attitude of this second man when you come to God in prayer. Isn't that what He's saying? And then He ends this whole thing. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." In other words, every single person, whether Christian or not, who refuses to surrender his heart to God because he refused to let go of his own control, that person is going to be humbled by God. And that word humbled in this particular context doesn't mean we'll feel shame in the future, although that's implied as well. It's Jesus' way of saying he will be cast out and destroyed. If you compare this with the wedding feast parable that we talked about earlier, the man who wasn't dressed properly in the wedding feast, Matthew 22, remember what happened to him? Bind him up, cast him out in the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That man was being humbled. And that's exactly the meaning that he has right here, even though he's not saying all those particular things. It's the same process. God will humble you in judgment. No one who exalts himself against his own creator is going to survive his presentation before this creator in the hereafter. Just not going to survive that. That person will be humbled. On the other hand, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble in this case does not mean he who destroys and punishes himself. That's not what he's getting at, because that's not what's being asked of us. Rather, he who denies himself, he who subdues his own pride, he who begs for God's help, he who depends upon God's power and God's grace, that person, in the end, will be exalted, not by himself, not by his own deeds, but by God himself. Isn't that where you want to be? Someone says, God doesn't want us to be great. Yes, he does. He wants you to be great. And he wants you to be great on his terms. Jesus never said, you need to be non-great people, okay? Miserable, scummy people. That's not what he said. He says, you need to be great, but the route to greatness is through humility and dependence upon God. Romans 1:17, the righteous man shall live by faith. Faith means that you put your entire trust, everything you are, everything that you have, your entire future, you put all of that into God's hands, which also means that you will live like you really believe this, and that you'll love like you really believe this, not just because it's the right thing to say, but because it's the right thing to do. So then, which one are you, Pharisee or the publican? The self-righteous or the sinner? You trusting in yourself and your plans and your money and your own righteousness? Because you go to the right church? Because you go to the church with the right name? Because you hear the right kind of lessons and the right kind of setting? All the pews are faced the right way? Is that what makes you righteous? Or is it because you've completely surrendered to God's will and you trust in His grace? Is that what makes you righteous? Someone says, well, I trust in His grace to take care of my sins. That only addresses half the problem. I know we say that, we sing that, and that's fine. We need to understand that we trust in God to take care of our sins. But taking care of our sins is not the objective in itself. I was talking at length about this last weekend in Montana. We are forgiven not just to be forgiven. We are forgiven so that we can serve God now in the kingdom. Forgiveness is a route to an end. It's not the end in itself. It is true that anyone who is forgiven has favor with God and has fellowship with God, but we're not here just to be forgiven, are we? We're here to obey God. And forgiveness is necessary in that obedience, or for that obedience. But if there's areas of your life where God has not given full control, but you think he's going to save you anyway, well, then you're deeply mistaken, because the Pharisee thought the same thing. And Jesus said very pointedly that that man went away not justified. And I wonder, sadly, how many people are going to go away from the throne of God in the hereafter not justified. The Pharisee went away from his prayer an unchanged man, unconverted in his heart, untransformed in his life, because he never entered into his prayer with these objectives in the first place. He thought himself to be righteous already, thought himself to be deserving of God's attention and God's favor. So I'm asking, what about you? When you come to God and pray to God, do you plan to come away with a renewed heart? Or are you just kind of going through the prayer thing? Do you plan to give your life to God in every prayer and strive for humility rather than strive to list all your accomplishments or thank God I'm not like other people? Which kind of person are you? Or are you just one of those people, well, I pray twice a day, I have it every meal, I go to church every Sunday, and you sound just a lot like the Pharisee when you do that, don't you? Those who are truly converted to the kingdom must also be transformed by the kingdom. Remember, I told you that that's the key point in this whole lesson. If you're converted to the kingdom of God, it means that you must be transformed by that kingdom. You can't remain the same as who you are. And the whole point of covering these parables is to give us a clear, better understanding of who we need to become in the process. That's my lesson tonight. We'll talk about a couple more parables next week. I'm not going to tell you which ones, because then you wouldn't come and listen, right? I mean, there's got to be a cliffhanger. But I hope that these things are truly being taken to heart, taken seriously by you.